I had a friend who called a few weeks ago. He asked me how we were doing. Very close friend, known him for many, many years. Our friendship, I'm sure, will last as long as we do. But he asked me how United Church of God was doing. He's in another church organization. He's in a hierarchical church organization, actually. And he asked me how we were doing, and honestly, he was concerned for our welfare. And then he commented, he was on the road in his car, driving along on cell phone, but he commented that our form of governance lends itself to becoming political. That rankled me a little bit, honestly. And I said, well, your form of governance doesn't promote unity at all. I said, in fact, you really don't get along with anyone. Now, not him personally, he's my friend. But in terms of structurally in the governance that they had, I said, taking a relatively small group of people and taking away their opinions is not unity. Now, at that point, the phone connection started to break up. I can imagine him on the phone going, I'm losing you. But literally, the phone connection started to break up and the line went dead. He was driving down the highway, and I'm going to assume that he entered the mountains. Governance, all governance, brethren, lends itself to being political. Anytime man is involved in it, that is the way of man. God said that is not to be our way. Again, I think back in years of relationship, Joe and Claire, and the conversations, and the hours, and the nights we spent in their home, and the discussions we had, and watching trouble, trial, trauma, and blessing and opportunity flow through the church over years. There was never a time when we were on opposite sides of anything, even if we had a different opinion on some particular point. Politics is something that confronts us in various ways. November 2nd is arriving very quickly, and I know in our country now that's a very emotionally charged event. We do have a paper on voting and involvement in politics, and you're certainly free to go back and read that and refresh it, but politics is something the church has avoided for decades, as long as I've attended, as long as we've been in it. We need to avoid, though, politics on the inside as well as the outside. We can't have anything like that come in and begin to divide us in any way again. Politics is driven by partisanship. It's about being on sides. That's how politics functions. It's about winning, actually, more than it is about doing the right thing. Deals are made, votes are traded, groups are formed in order to push a particular agenda. You know, a politician who might be strongly opposed to abortion at the same time might be cheating on his wife. We could give dozens, if we had good memories, hundreds of examples of individuals who, on one hand, were very strongly supporting some moral issue while violating the same issue or another one in private. It must not be so among you, effectively, to paraphrase a scripture from the Bible. Revelation 18 says that we are to come out of this society and these values and the troubles and trials of that are generated by man's own choices and positions that he takes in opposition one to another. Revelation 18 talks about the destruction of Babylon. And verse 3 says, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through abundance of her luxury. In other words, they had a vested interest to stay involved and to participate in a way because it was a big return for them. And so compromises were made. But it says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. God has called his church to a higher standard. Israel was to be an example nation. When I tell Joe again, I'd say, well, Joe, you're hanging on to take care of Claire, aren't you? Because Joe pushed out colon cancer in treatment 3 to 4 years. And he still got darker hair than I have. We asked him this week, Joe, where's the dark hair come from? How come? It's not even gone. Well, but all gone. And he just kind of laughed, but no, he pushed that out. And when I'd say you're staying here to take care of Claire, he said, and the church. He would always remind me, because I asked him a couple times, he'd say, and the church. That's who Joe was. That's what his focus was. Israel was to be an example nation. We are to be an example people. We're supposed to be evidence of God's Spirit working in our lives so that when people see us or hear us or deal with us, that they would have a taste of what God is doing by His Spirit. Deuteronomy 4 is a passage where God portrays that that's the way Israel was supposed to be, and we're to be spiritual Israel, certainly a cut above that. It's embarrassing to me. I come back from the feast and literally started getting a few phone calls about problems that existed by members at the feast because of something they said, the way they treated somebody, because of the argument they had, because everybody that heard them use certain words and say certain things. And I'm coming back and I'm going, God help us all. If we do not do these things, if this becomes some kind of a game or a facade or something we walk along with, and in our private lives, we don't give evidence of the fruit of these things in our lives. Deuteronomy 4, verse number 5. Moses here, getting ready, instructing the people before they enter the promised land. Moses not going in for what? For disobedience. Disobedience, not giving God the glory, all right? One of the greatest men in the Bible that God ever used, God held that bar very high. He said, fine, Moses, you're going to be in the kingdom, but you're not going to be in the type of the kingdom. You will not see the promised land. There was a lesson there. He says, surely I've taught you statutes and judgment, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land where you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? What great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. You know how you teach your children? You can say, well, I teach them by what I say. No, you teach them by what you do. That's what counts. They watch you. And they will emulate you or they will reject you based on what happens. Especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. And so that is what we have been called to do, brethren. We have a high calling. In fact, we have a higher calling than even all of those who one day will be part of the body, the church, because we are the first fruits and we have been called first. We walk through a more difficult way. Those that are able to have their mind opened and receive God's Holy Spirit during the millennium are going to do so without Satan even being around. Those who come up in the second resurrection and have an opportunity to have their mind open to the truth are going to do so with Satan not even being around. We have to swim upstream now against the flow, not only of certain of the problems and troubles around us within the body itself, but all of society is going the other way. And we have to be able to resist that and push against that and continue on our way by God's lead. Israel was supposed to be an example nation. We are spiritual Israel. How much more should we be an example people? The laws of clean and unclean in the Bible portray the fact that we are to live at a higher standard. In that sense, it portrays a higher calling, a calling that is above those around us, not by our power, not by our glory, to the glory of God, but still by his plan. And it implies more than just what we eat or what we don't eat, more than meat and drink in that specific sense. Leviticus 20. I'm going to go back and look at a few of the comments here, because there's a passage that before we get to the holy days, when God says these are my feasts, these are my days, he actually goes through and shows what it means to have a higher standard in our lives and how we should worship before God. Leviticus 20, verse 1, Lord spake to Moses, he said, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man. I will cut him off from his people, because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. Now, you can say, well, what he did was wrong, and therefore he ought to just give account for it. But God says, no, no, he is in the midst of my people. And if he does something that is a violation of my commands, God says that profanes, verse here, it says profanes my holy name and defiles my sanctuary. So when you look those terms up, you know, to defile means to soil. To profane means to treat something disrespectfully. And in some sense, it means to make it unclean. And so it's like taking something and throwing it in the trash and grinding it around with your foot. God says, don't do that. Don't do what I tell you not to. Verse number 6. He says, the person who turns after mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I'll set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. To be sanctified means to be set apart for God's use, for his holy purpose. So sanctify yourselves, cleanse yourselves, step back from the world and its ways and its values, and be holy, I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Now the passage continues on. There's two or three chapters here in a row that are actually connected, but it talks about honoring your parents, it talks about being faithful to your mate, it talks about proper sexual behavior and what's improper. And down in verse number 25, it says, you shall therefore distinguish between clean beasts and unclean. Now it's bringing now in clean and unclean meats into the discussion of what defiles and what is profane and what is pure and what is clean. Okay? It says, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. This is the argument, in part, that is explaining why God made the distinction clean and unclean. So why is it that we do not eat pork? So that we won't get sick? Do we not eat catfish because it feeds on the bottom of the rivers and is a garbage can that floats around and eats up the refuse that's left over on the bottom? Is that why we don't eat it? The Bible doesn't say that at all. The Bible doesn't say anywhere that I'm aware of that we don't eat clean, unclean meat because it will make us sick. It doesn't even mention it. Now, we know that it's not good for us, all right, but we discovered that in another way. What the Bible says is this is to be a special behavior because you are holy and it is a higher calling. You are going to live your life at a higher standard. If an animal died of itself, the Israelites could not eat it. But what could they do with it? They could give it to one of the Gentiles. They could give it to someone who is not of the community of Israel to eat. So God wasn't saying, well, look, you know, that's going to make you sick. It's better off if you make them sick instead of making yourself sick. That's not true. They could have eaten it the same as the neighbor or the Gentile or the other community member could have eaten it. But God says, you will not do so. You will hold a higher standard. Brethren, we have a higher calling. We have a higher calling than even some of those that God will ultimately call to salvation in His plan. We have greater responsibility. We have a harder go. I think we have a greater promise. But God says, make sure that you lift up and recognize what I am doing and do it in a higher and a better way. Leviticus 11, if we just go back, one of the main chapters on the clean and unclean meat, Leviticus 11 and verse number 45, again, the summary of the chapter explaining what it is that God, the point he was trying to make, he says, I am the Lord your God, verse 44. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. I am the Lord who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God, therefore you shall be holy, for I am holy. That is the point of clean and unclean meats. It's not because oysters are filtering the water and will make you sick. They may well do that. You know, it's remarkable, our daughter no longer keeps clean and unclean. But I took her to a restaurant years ago when we were going over to Portland, and she got some oyster sauce. I went through and I said, no oyster sauce, and I got my food. She came right behind me. I thought the cook knew that we were together. She got oyster sauce, and within bites, she got very, very ill. Well, that's amazing to us because now she doesn't keep that law and she doesn't get sick anymore. I can say, well, what a coincidence that is. Well, I don't know. I don't know all of God's plan. What God has portrayed is not only just a physical process, it is a spiritual process as God works in our lives. Coleman gave a sermon at the feast this year in Nigeria. I gave one on clean and unclean on a much broader scale, and he came along the next day and he said, well, look, you know what the difference is between an animal that is clean and one that is not, at least in part? It chews the cud. Okay? To be clean, it has to chew the cud. Now, you think God just made that, so, well, that just changes the digestive system of the animal. Maybe it does. I think probably it does change the digestive system. Is that the ultimate point, health? No, it's not, because the Bible doesn't address health as the ultimate point. The Bible addresses a higher standard. He gave an entire sermon showing how we are to take in God's Word and meditate on it and think about it and process it and bring it back up to mind. And he gave a whole sermon on what chewing the cud means spiritually. You see, there's a lesson that we're supposed to learn. The creation is supposed to show us God as He is. We should see Him in His creation. When we see a body and you know that you can't take the arm off and stick it in the parking lot and then it can operate independently just fine, that ought to tell us something, that the church is the body of Christ. It ought to tell us something about unity. Now, that we don't walk around like a six-headed monster with everybody in charge of something different and the body works just fine. It doesn't work just fine. We could give examples on those things all day long. God says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You are to be like me. You know, the firstborn of Israel are a type of what we are today, right? We're the first fruits. And they're the firstborn, the first fruits is the first part of the harvest. And there's an analogy there, all right, that comes along. The firstborn of Israel were dedicated to God. Remember, at the Passover, he spared the firstborn. And he said, the firstborn are mine. I'm taking them for myself. Later on, he took the tribe of Levi in the place of the firstborn of Israel. And so Levi became the one that God had set aside for his service in that way. Firstborn sons in the family were given a double portion of the inheritance by law because they had greater responsibility. It's harder to go first. You have more responsibilities when you go first. You're the one that has to push through the way and then help the ones that follow. My mother died when I was young, but she was either the oldest female girl child, or she was the oldest child. I don't remember which. It was a very, very large family. But the fact is, she was the the oldest girl, and therefore, as the other kids came along, and there were stacks of them coming, those were days when families were often 10 or 12 or even 13. I knew one girl in college, I think, that had 16 in her family as children, which is amazing to me. To me, a dog is a burden. Cannot imagine, having a large family as such as that. But my mom was part of a large family, and so she was the one who came along and raised, to a degree, many of those kids. And her mom died when she was a teenager, so there she was. She raised the rest of the kids, and then she married my dad. And the youngest child was my Aunt Tootie, and Tootie looked at my mom not just as an older sister, but literally as her mother. And so she followed in her path and looked to her and her example and went her way. So the firstborn have a lot of responsibility in many respects. They go first. It's the hardest place to be. So we are the first fruits of the church. We have a higher calling. It is not an easier way. It's a harder way. But it's the opportunity God gave us. We must do it well. Luke 22 reflects kind of back to where I started. We have a form of governance in the church that has a tendency to become, if we allow it to, become political. All right. Well, I don't think that's an accident. I don't think it's a big mistake. I don't think God goes, "Oh, man, I wish you guys would have had more sense than that." And I'll show you why I think so. Luke 22, verse number 24. I think we can see pretty strong evidence of politics existing by the apostles themselves under the custody of Jesus Christ and under his leadership and guidance. Luke 22, verse 24. There was rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." The older men in Nigeria, in the congregation, specifically in Lagos congregation, basically are gone because they were older men, and Dari was younger. And when you ordain a younger man, you've taken away the opportunity of the older man to receive his due. And in Nigeria, all you have to do is wait until you get old enough, and if you're older than everybody else, they give you deference. You don't even have to be honorable to receive deference there when you receive age, because it comes with the culture. And so when you look at the feast, and half of the entire feast side are young adults and children, and then there's a few couples that are older, but basically, again, a few of our older men have died. We have some older men in other congregations that are stayed and have been faithful. But quite literally, it's kind of like erasing the board. When we ordained Dari, then some of the others, it just took a process of time until he said, "Well, I'm out of here. No more for me. And I got something I better be doing." That's not the church. That's politics. That's culture. Those are the things that we hold on to that Christ warned us against. It says, "Let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." Who's greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have continued with me in my trials. I bestow on you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, if you take in your Bible and you start verse number 31 and you cut it out and put it in a different pile of scriptures as if it's not connected, you're going to miss part of the point. Because verse 31 is only broken because the Bible in the New King James breaks it into headings. The context continues, and it is in reference to the subject that has just been discussed: power and authority in the church. Okay? Now look at verse 31. "And the Lord said, 'Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, which means if God allowed so, Satan would sift him as wheat, all right? He could punish him, he could trouble him, he could cause him great, great distress. He could not take away his freedom, okay? He could not take away his faith. But fact is, Peter here is yet to even receive the Holy Spirit. So he says, Satan has asked, he may sift you as wheat. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and that when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So Satan wanted access to Peter. Now, Peter says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny me three times. Deny that you even know me. Okay, so gives a little bit of a hint of what it is that Satan wanted. What did Satan want of Peter? He wanted Peter to deny Christ. Okay, that's in the context. What else did he want Peter to do? It's buried in, a very not even buried, it's obvious in the context of the passage that we just read. He wanted Peter, if he would not deny Christ and walk away, then he wanted Peter to exercise lordship and dominion when he stayed. Because that's what the argument was all about. If I can get you to leave, I'm going to get you to leave. But if you're going to stay, then I'm going to try to get you to do things my way. That's what this was. And he says, when you return, strengthen the brethren. Serve them, help them, assist them. Don't exercise lordship and dominion. That is what Satan would have you to do. I think that is a very important perspective to see that in the context of what I am trying to address today. Proverbs 29 is a scripture that we have used as kind of a basic pillar scripture of governance. Proverbs 29 and verse number 2. It's kind of where we build our base, and then we draw our analogy sometimes off of this. At least I think we do. I think we have. Proverbs 29 verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When a wicked man rules, the people groan. And then we would say, therefore, the issue is not so much the form of governance. There are many forms of governance. The issue is the righteousness of the leaders. And if your leaders are righteous, then you could have many forms of governance and you would still rejoice. Therefore, you know, we have these various forms of governance. We have Abraham as an example. All these things happen to them as examples. We can go back, but if you read that passage, it shows a lot of bad examples as well. All of the things that Abraham did were not good examples. The fact that he had a couple of wives wasn't a good example. The fact that he lied wasn't a good example. Abraham was the father of, as we call, the faithful. So that is part of what his example truly was. But there's both sides to the coin. Abraham was a patriarch. All right, so he had patriarchal governance. Well, that'd be one option. We'd say, well, okay, we don't really have that. That doesn't apply today. Well, we have Moses. Moses did some good things and did some bad things. What was Moses? Well, I tried to figure out. Let me come back to Moses, because Moses is actually a little harder to describe, but I want to be as honest with this as I can. Let's go to Samuel. Samuel was what? A prophet and a judge. So God worked with Samuel during a time of the judges. That's a form of governance, but he was also a prophet. And then there's David, and David was a king. All right, so we got a king, we got a judge, we have a patriarch, and we have Moses. Now, which example is the one that historically probably floats in the most often in terms of governance in the church? It's not Abraham, and it's not Samuel, and it's not David, it is Moses. And I had this discussion come up with a friend of mine, and I said, you know the difference between you and me? He said, well, I realize you don't believe in governance. And I go, oh, give me a break. I said, here's the difference. I look to what Christ did for the church through the apostles. And you look at what Christ did for Israel through Moses. That's the difference. You look to Moses, and I look to the apostles in terms of how Christ worked with his people. And I think that is a fundamental difference. Moses, Joshua is referred to as an elder. And so as long as the elders remained faithful after the death of Moses, then Israel continued in their way. So I would have to say, at the very least, we would call Moses ruled by the elders, but really that was Joshua. But effectively, Moses was what? A hierarchy. All of the tens and the captains of 50 and the captains of hundreds, you know, they all filtered down under Moses. And even Aaron, quite frankly, was not above Moses in any way. So I'd say if we had to look at an example and try to pick a place, and I realize the term is imperfect at this point, but I would say that's where this comes from. It comes from the example of how God worked with Moses, and it is, in that sense, a hierarchy. As my friend said, your form of governance tends toward becoming political. And I said, your form of governance doesn't get along with anyone. You have to be completely separate to even function, and as long as you don't have an opinion, then you all get along just fine. I don't think that's what God intended. I don't care what our history is, I don't think that's what God intended. God raised up Herbert Armstrong. We know that. He used him, and he used him in a greater way than any of you or me or anyone we know today. We accept that. Does that mean that that was God's ultimate intent in terms of the governance of the church? I don't believe it for a minute, because I believe what the record was and the example was in the Bible. That's my basis. We do not teach Herbert W. Armstrong in the United Church of God. We teach the Word of God, just as he taught the Word of God, but there are some things of which we do have a different perspective, right? We formed United Church of God with a different form of governance, and I believe the form of governance we chose is the one that's portrayed in the Bible. And I want to address that in part. Here's something else that Moses had, Exodus 33. You see, when you have a hierarchy, the hierarchy of Moses was very clearly, you can say that you have a hierarchy and God's the head, but here's the way hierarchies work when God really is the head. Exodus 33. Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it. And I'll send my angel before you. I'll drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Go to a land flowing with milk and honey. I'll not go up your midst. I'll consume you. Excuse me. I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume in the way, for you are stiff-necked people. And when the people heard these grave tidings, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. And the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people, I could come up into your midst in a moment and consume you. It says, now therefore take off the ornaments, I may know what to do with you. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent. They had a problem. Now what Moses is going to do about it? He's in charge. So the orders are now going to come down from Moses. Moses took his tent, pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and he called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. And so it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses till he'd gone into the tabernacle. And when it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. All the people rose and worshipped, every man at his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. He would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Moses could go day by day with whatever problem he had or whatever need or question arose, and he could go and God said, I'm speaking to you face to face. He could get his instructions, and he would take it back to the people. He didn't have to wonder if this was something that he cooked up in his own heart. God told him exactly what it is he wanted him to do. So if we go back and begin to look at those forms of governance, let me see. Abraham, He was the friend of God. He's talked and walked with God and ate with God. So, I mean, God told Abraham what he wanted. Moses spoke with Abraham face to face. Samuel was a prophet of God. God spoke through Samuel, spoke to him. And he goes, "Yes, Lord." They told these individuals what they wanted to do. David was a king, did not have that kind of an option. In fact, the Bible warns us against a king, and some of the things it warned us against are the things that David himself implemented and caused, chariots and horses and war materials and things that God said when it came time to build his tabernacle. He says, "No, you won't build it. You're a bloody man." Obviously, we can throw king out. Well, I think we can throw patriarch out. I think we can throw hierarchy out. And quite frankly, until God provides a prophet or a judge, then that'll have to be God's decision as well. I don't think this is an incidental issue. I think it's a very important issue. God spoke to Abraham, he spoke to Moses, and he spoke to Samuel, but he did not speak to David in that way. For Samuel 8 is where Israel demands a king. And the problem with that was, as it says, it displeased Samuel, and God says, "They have not rejected you, they have rejected me." In all of these other ways, God was the head. Now, change takes place, clearly, Hebrews 1. And we can see what God's intention was because he told us what his intention was. The apostles clearly knew it firsthand. Christ spoke with them face to face. They lived with him. They traveled with him. He gave them his instructions. Christ spoke with Paul. Paul was called and God worked with him directly in terms of what his purposes were. Hebrews 1, verse number 1, says, "God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." So Jesus Christ came and he spoke to those who followed him, the apostles. And the apostles gave their doctrine to the church, the apostles' doctrine in Acts chapter 2 or 3, whichever it is. Jesus Christ is the head of the New Testament church. He's the first of the first fruits. He led the way, and we are to follow. Brethren, we have a very high calling. What is the only example in the Bible of governance of the first fruits? It is the governance of the New Testament church. There is no other example. It's not Moses, it's not Abraham, it is not Samuel, it is certainly not David. What we have striven to do, to the degree that we understood, is to emulate the structure when we were forming of the New Testament church. We weren't able to do it perfectly, but we did it to the degree we understood. You know what? It does tend toward becoming political. And I don't think that's a big mistake that Christ just didn't think about when he set things up this way. So when Peter began to veer off a little bit into a particular area that was not really central to what their example should be, Paul was able to go and confront him and said, "You shall not do things this way." But because Peter was led by God, he would say, okay, the controversy did not continue. They worked together. They worked separately, but they were doing one thing. You know what? You have to go against your desires at times to have unity. You have to go against what it is that Satan feeds us with when you don't want to say those things, when you don't want to contribute or feed the rumor. You have to choose to go the other way. Now, if somebody takes away your ability to even have an opinion and boils the group down to such a size that there is no lack of harmony, you could call that unity, but I think not. I think you have to have the choice to do wrong in order to choose to do right before you do it God's way. Because that's what God gave the angels. But then we have a very high calling. We have to have the ability to do it wrong, and then we have to choose to do it right. Anything less than that, and we couldn't possibly be ready for God to give us the power of the universe. We have to choose to go the right way. Not just be confined or restrained or restricted or ordered or demanded, No, it has to be in our hearts. Philippians 3, verse number 12. I don't know if the governance that we chose is perfect. I don't know that there could be any such term used where man makes his choice. But I don't think it's broken, and I don't think it needs to be repaired. We need to be repaired when we break, when we violate God's law, his terms, when we do not fulfill the higher calling we have to be holy and pure and sanctified the way God has shown. Philippians 3 and verse number 12, Paul's talking about this effort, this swimming upstream, the way he pressed and the way he had to force himself to go against the grain. He says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching toward forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. King James says the high call. We have a very high calling. I think we have a higher calling than all of those who will one day be called to salvation. I think the first fruits, because they go first, I think it's harder. And it requires more. But the reward, brethren, is great. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, spiritually focused, have this mind. What kind of mind? Mind that builds unity and peace. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. That's the purpose. But you have to press yourself to go that way. We all do. We have a very high calling, brethren. I believe God shows us clearly in the Bible, our calling is higher than the calling of the angels. That is an amazing thing to imagine. Our calling is higher even than the calling of the angels. It requires more than simply to get in line when someone tells us. It requires more than just to do what we're told. It has to be something that we do and we produce and we strive for on our own. Our calling, and quite frankly, the way the apostles functioned as well, requires us to actually seek unity, to choose to be of the same mind, to strive for peace. And we have to all be willing to choose to speak the same things and not to speak the things that would divide. So again, does our governance lend itself to our becoming political? I'm afraid it does. I'm afraid it does. Is there a better way? Well, should we be looking to Moses? I think Moses, as I said, is an example of faith. I think he's an example of humility. He was the meekest man on earth, all right? But I don't think we look to Moses for governance, because that's not what Christ did with the church. The only example of a system of governance in the Bible for the first fruits is that of the church. Ephesians 4. I've been there before. It's an important passage. I think it's a fundamental passage. Verse number 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling in which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. You have to bear with one another. It means you have to be together. It means you have to be willing to put the other person first. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's an endeavor, but if you don't endeavor, then you won't be in the kingdom of God. When I spoke to the congregation there in Nigeria at the feast, and I just had laid out some things, and there were a few little problems and individual issues that I had addressed, and Dari had also addressed. And I just said, you know, if you just look at the Bible, and you look at prophecy, and you look at the church, then chances are that some of you sitting right here won't even be in the kingdom of God. There are people who keep the Sabbath, and there are people who keep the holy days. There are people who are waiting the return of Jesus Christ and believe in the kingdom of God on the earth. They won't touch anything that is unclean, and at least in terms of their meat and what they eat. and they're not going to be in the kingdom of God. There are people in Nigeria that won't even meet us to be friends, who do all of those things. Their children used to go to our youth camp in the summer. Some of their members used to help staff the youth camp in the summer, and they won't have anything now to do with us at all. They would consider us to have been a defilement if they were even in our presence. I just don't think that matches up to the biblical form of governance in the Bible, nor the fruit of the people who follow such. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you're not interested in unity, if you're not striving for unity, if you're not striving for and seeking peace and promoting and producing it, then none of us will be in the kingdom of God if that's our place and position. Then it talks about the structure of the church, verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some teaching pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, means we all agree, not on every little detail speculation, but on what we teach, and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. From the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now that's talking about the church, the structure of the church, what the fruit of it's supposed to be, and why it exists the way it does, so that we will choose unity. We will produce peace, we will act in love, and the whole structure is supposed to allow for us to be able to make that choice. And the people who do not choose those things are not going to be in the kingdom. And the people who do follow God's lead in His Spirit, and as Jesus Christ has instructed, do follow these things and strive for them and reach out and push this way. That is what God intends. Politics aside, brethren, God has called us to peace. He's called us to unity. He's called us to be doing one thing. And we must be about our Father's business.